Jeff, what you described in Nicaragua is just the church being the church. And Scripture says that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. And so historically, when things get more difficult, the church of Jesus Christ flourishes. And so so that was yay God on that. Have several visitors or guests here this morning. There's a couple that I want to welcome. Jong and Sue, you have somebody from Korea that has come. Is this your mom? Ooh, mama. How are you? Could she stand? Y'all welcome her. She's from Korea, all the way from Korea. We welcome you. Yeah. And a nephew right here. Good. You wouldn't come for you too. Where'd it go, buddy? We got here. Yeah. As my dad used to always say, they came all the way from Korea just to hear me preach this morning. And so we're glad. And then David's parents. Y'all stand, because you've done something amazing. You've had to raise this guy that we love. And so this is David Shaw's parents. And they pastor in, name of the town? Waynesville, Missouri. And so we're grateful to have you here. Others of you, the visitor guests, are visiting with us this morning. We're glad you're here. We're continuing our series that we call Messy Church. If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Acts 2. And there's also in your handout this morning, there's some notes if you would like to follow along and fill that out. If you didn't get one of those, just raise your hand. We'll get one to you. But last week, we began this series called Messy Church. And at least the title kind of came away, was birthed by a book that I read while I was on vacation called Messy Grace by a guy by the name of Caleb Kaltenbach, I think is the way it sounds. Nobody knows if it's the way you say it or not, but that's what it's spelled. But anyway, and Caleb is a pastor. I think he pastors out in California now, but he was raised here in Kansas City, Missouri. And he grew up in Kansas City in the home of a mom and dad who at the age of 2 years old, when he was 2 years old, they split up. They divorced. And not long after that, his mother entered into a relationship with another woman. And then about 10 or 12, 15 years later, his dad came out as being LGBT as well, identified as LGBT. And so that was the culture that Caleb grew up in, going to all the social gatherings, marching in the gay rights parades, all that kind of stuff. And in his high school years, and it was as a result of somebody, of a friend inviting him to a youth Bible study, Caleb became a Christian. And so when he went home and told his dad, I think it was the first one, in fact, he even got baptized, went by the church at night, baptized him. He went home and shared the good news to his dad, and his dad didn't think it was very good news, nor did his mom, because to the LGBT community, Christians are the enemy. They're the ones that are picketing the parades. They're holding up the hate-filled signs, and that's not hard to believe because honestly, Christians don't have the best track record in loving people who are different than we are. And part of that, at least among the things, is at least among conservative evangelical Christians, is that we have the wrong mindset, meaning that some of us think that we're not supposed to love people who are living in a way, who are living contrary to Scripture. So anyone who seems to be on the opposite end of any kind of spectrum from us are the people that we are afraid to get involved with, because it might look like if we showed that we cared for them, if we engaged with them, it might look like we're condoning their behavior. And it might get messy. And part of that's understandable. But here's the tension we're kind of messing with. I kind of want to bring forward to you this morning is that we've got to let that in a little. We've got to let that tension in a little bit if we're going to be authentic. Because here's the deal. Jesus didn't let people's messiness keep him from pursuing and showing his love toward them. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He pursued us. Not when we had it all together, not after we cleaned up and smelled better, not when we started attending church and started acting like Christian. Paul says that while we were still a mess, Jesus extended an offer of relationship toward us. And the last time I checked, I think I got this right. Our goal is to be like Jesus. Isn't that right? To love with the same kind of love. To not wait for people to get their act together or to be perfect before we engage to them. And so according to the author, according to Caleb Kaltenbach, it's imperative that we learn to have grace for people while they're still thinking and speaking and living in ways that we may not agree with. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's all grace and that we compromise truth. And neither did the author of Messy Grace, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But if we're going to live and love like Jesus, then there's a good chance that our lives will get messy. Why? Because people are messy. Helping others is messy. I'll never forget in my first church, in Amarillo, Texas, the students used to always, I was working with the students there, and we used to always go to this place on after Wednesday night called Pizza Planet. I thought that was on, the Toy Story, I think it's Pizza Planet. There's actually a restaurant out there called Pizza Planet, and I'll never forget, there was one day when we were leaving after Pizza Planet, we were leaving, and we saw this guy getting out of the dumpster. He had been in the dumpster, a homeless guy named Ralph, had been in the dumpster getting leftover pizza to eat. And that night, we picked that guy up, and we said, hey, leave the dumpster food alone. We're going to feed you something. And then we found him a place to stay. And then what turned into one night, or what happened, started one night, turned into an entire summer of bailing Ralph out. I mean, there's one time he went to the beach or went to the lake with somebody, and he came back, and he didn't have sunscreen. He looked like a lobster. I mean, he was just burned. We had to take him to the hospital. There was always something with Ralph. It was messy. And so here's the deal. If we're going to love people, if we're going to care for them, if we're going to engage with them, it might get messy. But because helping others is messy, and love is messy, and talking about important issues are messy. But Jesus gave his life pursuing messy people, and that's what we're called to do as well. And here's the deal. If you live your life that way, if we are going to be that kind of church, then we might draw the criticism of those around. There may be other Christians that criticize you. There may be other churches. You may be misrepresentative. However, when you're criticized for doing things that Jesus did, you're doing something right. If you're not drawing any criticism from anybody for the way you're living your Christian life, you may need to re-examine what you're doing. I mean, don't be patting yourself on the back. Bottom line, in the days in which we live, it's time for the church to rise up and to be who God's called us to be. We can't afford to not be on point and not be ready to be an expression of who Jesus is to this world. There's simply too much at stake. Like we said last week, God's plan reaching the world has been and will always be the church. And just to kind of review, if you weren't here, who's the church? We're the church. It ain't a building. It's not a steeple. It's not these chairs you're sitting in. We are the church. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're the church, and God is depending on you to get his message out, to love like he loved. So back in 2001, I was over here, east side of Independence. My son Levi was at a drum lesson. And I'd got a book that I was reading, a book called Courageous Leadership by Bill Hybels. And in the book, he tells a story. In fact, there's an excerpt here, Cole. In the book, he tells a story of when he was a senior in college. He was kind of that senior year. He had a New Testament class that he had to take to complete his degree. And as he describes it, it was one of those flat-line classes that bore the dog out of you. I mean, some of you think that's all of school, but this was it. And so one day, he said early in the semester, his professor said, close your books. And he closed his book, and he stepped out in front of the lectern that he was speaking behind, and he just from his heart began to say this. He said, students, there once was a community of believers who was so totally devoted to God that their life together was charged with the Spirit's power. In that band of Christ followers, believers loved each other with a radical kind of love. They took off their mask and shared their lives with one another. They laughed and cried and prayed, sang and served together in authentic Christian fellowship. Those who had more shared freely with those who had less until the socioeconomic barriers melted away. People related together in ways that bridged gender and racial chasms, and they celebrated cultural differences. Acts 2 tells us that this community of believers offered unbelievers a vision of life that was so beautiful it took their breath away. It was so bold, so creative, so dynamic that they couldn't resist it. In 2001, when I read that, I highlighted, I wrote at the bottom of that page, vision of the church, vision of church. That was 4 years before we launched Living Stones. In fact, at that time, I had no plans of starting a church and being a lead pastor. I was associate pastor, and I liked that role. I like that there's not as much pressure on the associate pastor. In fact, at this time, I was kind of resisting it. But on that day, God began something in my heart and gave me a vision, just like he did with many of you that were on here on day one, when God began to birth in you the vision to launch Living Stones. That he's calling us to put together a church. This city doesn't need another church. But what God was stirring in us was a vision of being a kind of church that matched what that professor talked about. And as we begin our 13th year together, I thought that it'd be good for us to be reminded of what our focus should be, because I don't ever want us to lose sight of what God has called us to. So if you have your copy of Scripture, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Start reading there. It said, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods to give to anyone who had a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to the fellowship those who were being saved. Luke gives us a picture of the heart and passion of the early church. And the word that kind of bounces out, that comes and kind of pops out at me, that sums up the early church is the word devoted. The word devoted. Devoted kind of means some of the highlights the idea of commitment and perseverance and intensity and focus. I read a definition for commitment this week I thought was good. Commitment is what transforms the promise into the reality. But just the fact alone that these people were devoted and committed doesn't set them apart from others, because today people are just as committed and passionate about all kinds of things, from their hobbies to their jobs to their kids' sports. Commitment's not the problem. In fact, in a couple of weeks, and I remember when we started at Grand Valley High School, and on Sunday mornings about 6 o'clock, I would be driving across I-70 to go Grand Valley, and at the break of dawn in September at 6 o'clock in the morning, you'll see all kinds of devotion heading to Arrowhead Stadium. I mean, there'll be buses and cars with streamers and painted up and people's faces, and they're going there at 6 o'clock in the morning to get ready for a noon game. They're committed. Simply being committed doesn't set us apart from others. What set these people apart was what they were committed to. There's five things Acts highlights for us. Number one is they were committed to the Scriptures. They were committed to the Scriptures. Acts 2:42 says they were committed to the apostles' teaching. Now keep in mind that at this time there were 3,000 brand new converts that were added to the church on the very first day. And so the only way they had to learn about Jesus was through the teaching of the apostles. They were hungry to learn more about Jesus and the abundant life that he promised, which should be our desire as well. And the best way to know more about Jesus is through Scripture, is through spending time meditating on what it says. Spending time. And just like any relationship that takes time, that takes time and focus. I mean, just think of that. Some of you that are married, I mean, think about if you can remember back that far when you fell in love with each other. I mean, you couldn't get enough time with that person. I mean, Jan and I, when we first started dating, I was in Amarillo, she was in Springfield, and that was back before, you know, FaceTime and long, you know, you had long-distance phone bills. I mean, my son belly aches about his girlfriend living in Houston. And get over it, dude. You can see her every day on Facebook. You know, back then, we had the Pony Express taking letters. No, not about that bad, but we mailed letters, and we talked on the phone to the tune of $400 phone bills. You couldn't get enough. We couldn't get enough of each other. We spent times learning what they liked and what they didn't like and their expectations. And you ask them about their feelings and their future dreams. You want to know everything that you can know about them. That's how relationships deepen and grow. And it's the same way with Christ. You get to know him as you study his word and you spend time together with him in prayer. The truth is that our churches today are full of people who think that following Jesus is merely praying a prayer, filling out a card, and waiting for heaven. And that's not it. Saying a prayer is only the beginning of the new life that Jesus has come to give. And it takes focus and perseverance and time, which is a problem, but because we live in a day when we want everything now. And so the takeaway, if we're going to be who God's called us to be, is that we must be students of the Word. We must be students of the Scripture. And back to what we said earlier about engaging with messy people, we are to reach others with the same compassion of Jesus. We are called to pursue them with love, not hate. And we need to lose our us versus them mentality. All of that is true. But what's also true is that when it's appropriate to talk about what Scripture says about certain issues, we don't need to hesitate to talk about what the Scripture teaches. And we should be confident, we should do it with confidence and with clarity, not watered down to fit cultural norms. And above all, we need to do it in love. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what you and I think, but it does matter what God thinks. So we better know what he thinks. And to do that, we must be in the Word. As the people of God, we need to hear what God says, not somebody else's opinions. I'm afraid we have a lot of people because there's so much stuff out there. Even Christians can get so passionate and hooked on listening to podcasts that they don't listen, they don't get into Scripture. We don't need somebody's opinion. We need to know what God says. Now watch this. It's common for people, and we talked about this last week, it's common for people to look for a church like they look for a bargain. I mean, if you want to buy something at the cheapest price, where do you go? Where do you go? All right, yeah, Walmart, Amazon. I mean, people, they're doing that. People will look for a church to get the most for what costs them the least. They go where they can get the most for what costs them the least. Many people look for a church where they can be entertained, that requires little or nothing from them. I want a church that can meet every need of my family, but I don't have to invest my life there. They don't want much from me. I want to go to a church that only talks about heaven and God's blessings. I don't want to be reminded of my sin. I want a no conviction zone. Here's a warning here. Beware of any church where the message doesn't come out of Scripture, where it doesn't come out of the Word. Be suspicious of a church where the Bible is never open. And let me just kind of tell you something, because there's no Bible up here. It's in my notes, and the reason it's in my notes in Scripture here is because I don't want to wear readers. I used to bug me to watch pastors with the readers on the end of their nose, and I vowed I'd never do that. And so I'm up to about 24 font right now. So When we started the church, it was 14, so. when we first started Living Stones, one of the most common questions that I got, either an email or phone, was this. I couldn't believe it. People would call me up wanting to know about our church, and the first question they would ask me is, do you preach out of the Word of God? Do you preach out of the Bible? Which tells me there are a lot of places where they don't. And so beware of any place where you go where they don't open Scripture, where people don't bring their Bibles to church. And so question here, how committed are you to the Word of God? Do you study it and read it on a regular basis, or do you claim to be a Christ follower and neglect His Word? If that's you, then I encourage you to begin today, begin this week, and start setting aside some time to be in Scripture. If we're going to be like the early church, we've got to be committed to Scripture. Number two, the early church was committed to community. They were committed to community. Or fellowship's another word for that. Verse 42 continues, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And it's important for me to stop and make a distinction here, because if you were raised Baptist, how many of y'all were raised Baptist here this morning? Anybody? Raise that high. If you were raised Baptist, when I said the word fellowship, you immediately thought about what? Food. That's right. That's right. Because in the Baptist church, fellowship is translated as swallowship. And a lot of us are committed to that kind of fellowship. I mean, we'll drop whatever we're doing, spend money we don't have to eat and to be with friends. But the goal of the early church was not just to get together to have some fun. The goal for the early church was to grow in their relationships with one another. They were committed to each other. Verse 44 says, all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods to give to anyone who had a need. Now some people interpret that to mean that the early church was socialistic or communistic. But that's not true, because later in Acts, we see that many of the people owned property. Nobody was forced or required to sell their possessions. They did this voluntarily to help those who were in need. And I was reading this morning. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold the possessions to give to anyone who had a need. This weekend, I was hanging out with some friends, and the conversation turned, for some reason, this person was a teacher and about a church in St. Louis that every year when it came this time of year for the students to start going back to school. Can you believe summer's almost over? Can you believe that? They need to go to just 3 months school and 9 months. But anyway, they're getting packed. They're getting back. They're getting ready to go back to school. And so this church in St. Louis had this idea, and we're going to do this. I wish I'd have done it earlier, but we're going to do it starting today, because how many teachers we have in here? If you're a teacher, would you stand to your feet? Stand to your feet. Be loud and proud. Come on. Let's go. Okay. We have a lot of... Okay. And we have several in our body that are teachers. Here's how that church helped them. They helped those. They helped each other in the New Testament. Here's how we're going to help these teachers. You know that many of them, if you're a teacher, that not only does that require you to work an insane amount of hours to be ready, but many times it requires them to spend money out of their own pocket to supply their classrooms. So teachers, here's your assignment. This week, I want you to send us your needs for your classroom. Whatever it is you need in your classroom, send us those needs and your name, and we're going to help meet those needs. Amen? We're going to do that? Look at that. That's a common need. Because we're going to help them. We're in common. They're not alone. They feel alone many times, but they're not alone. And so that's a practical way where we can help each other. The early church helped each other, but because in those days, following Christ could be very costly. Some of them lost their jobs. Some lost their customers. Some had to quit their job because it was contrary to their beliefs. Some of them were cut off from family. And so they helped each other. They considered their Christian friends to be their new family. They helped and defended each other, and at times risked their lives to save each other. They were committed to one another. There was true fellowship that existed in the early church. And the Greek, it's the word. The word for fellowship is the word koinonia. And it shares the idea of sharing and intimacy. This is why we can meet another Christian for the first time and immediately feel a kinship with them. That there was a unique bond between the brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have several things in common, from our sinfulness to our need of grace to finding the one in Jesus who forgives us and is changing us from the inside out. We have a common goal and destiny. We're on the same road, traveling the same direction. Biblical fellowship is huge. It's a huge source of strength for Christians. It's why the writer of Hebrews exhorts the church and said, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and to good works. In fact, that's just kind of another thing I want you to begin chewing on, because we talk about being an expression of Jesus to this community. I want us to think of ways that we can meet practical needs in this community. Yeah, how'd you begin last week to begin to pray, God, let me see this community the way you see it, and God, show me what my part is in meeting that need. And God may have showed you something that's way beyond your means to help, but guess what? You're not alone. And so I'm praying that God's going to ignite vision and ministries out of this time as we look at ways we can meet the needs of this community. And so, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The focus of this passage is on the importance of them being together, of their fellowship together. Now there will always be those people that will argue that they don't have to go to church or belong to church to worship God. Now, that I can worship God on my bass boat. And you can. Hypothetically, that's true. But practically, it's not. And the takeaway right here is this. We cannot grow in isolation. We cannot grow in isolation. We need the encouragement and instruction and correction and strength that comes from being together. And if you're not being faithful to that, not only are you hindering your own spiritual growth, but you're hurting the kingdom of God, and you're living in disobedience to God's word. When you consistently allow other things to keep you from worshiping each week with the people of God, you're allowing those things to become between you and God. And the last time I checked on that, that's the definition of idolatry. And I know those are strong words, but it's the truth. We live in a day where we drop anything. Anything that comes along can take us off track to where we miss church on Sunday mornings. Anything. Our commitment to meet together is an act of obedience as well as an act of joy. The third thing, early church was committed to worship. It's kind of parentheses, communion and prayer. It says they were committed to the breaking of bread and a prayer. And the breaking of bread both refers to both eating together as well as referring to communion. In those days, it was that the people would get together to share a meal, and at the end of the time together, they would have a communion service. Not sure if they did this every time they got together. The text doesn't really say. In fact, nor does Scripture teach or say how often that we as a body are supposed to observe communion. The purpose of communion is to help us remember and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And so the challenge is to celebrate communion as often as necessary to keep it meaningful, to keep us focused, but not so often to where it loses its power, that it loses its value. Because some of you have told me about experiences in a church where you observe communion every week, and it said, and even after my son served on a staff where they did it every week, and he said, after a while, it's just kind of just go through the motions of it. And so the challenge, and I'll be the first to say, I don't think we do it near enough here. And so David's going to help me do that better this year, right, David? Okay. And so, but anyway, we want to do it enough to where it makes it meaningful to us, where we stop and remember. The early church celebrated communion. They gave attention to prayer. They didn't just go through the motions. They were consistent and disciplined in their praying. And so all throughout the book of Acts, you'll see that they regularly met together and they confessed their struggles and their sins with one another. And they sought God's will. They prayed for each other. The early church was committed to the word of God, to each other, and to worship. And that's what God has called us to. That hasn't changed. And if we're going to be effective, both individually and corporately, those things must be priorities in our life as well. Being inconsistent in those areas will have a negative effect on the quality of our spiritual life. And it will rob us of the joy of knowing and serving God. It will hinder the effectiveness of our church as well. We'll be a church that's just kind of going through the motion. Luke goes on to say that everyone was filled with awe. And the fourth point there is the early church was reverent. Reverent. The word reverent sounds a little weird, at least to me, because when I say the word reverence or reverence, I get this vision of going to church in a suit and tie and nobody smiles. The joy of the Lord looks like this. I'm excited. The thing is, and we got to fight against that too. We can be casual, dress and stuff like that. We can wear jeans on Sunday morning. And something that's a little bit, something that was, back when I used to have to wear a suit to church, man, a kid even wear a suit to church, there was something that, a little bit of a mindset we're missing there, because it's like, since we're dressing more casual now, it's like we're not having, let me see if I can say this a different way. Back then, when you put on your Sunday best, there was some sort of effort to preparing yourself to go to church. Wearing the suit didn't make you more spiritual, but there was something, a mindset of giving God our best. So something we've got to fight against in being casual is to where we just don't kind of come in here, you know, and just kind of the way it translates to us is, do you prepare to worship before? Are you worshiping before you get here? See, some of us worship just on an hour on Sunday morning. All right, we're called to worship daily. I mean, I know some of you stood in front of a mirror and prepared your hair and makeup and all that stuff to be here, but did you prepare your heart? There was a reverence, and the reverence, they were filled with awe, and the word awe is the word phobia. It's usually where phobia is usually translated as fear. For instance, claustrophobia is the fear of enclosed spaces. A couple of weeks ago in Thailand, where that soccer team got trapped in that cave. You know, we're in Florida at that time, and they were showing, you know, the divers going down to get them. So I couldn't watch it, because just watching that was making me claustrophobic. I mean, I was almost having a panic attack. Claustrophobia is the fear of enclosed spaces. Hydrophobia is the fear of water. I looked at some other phobias this week. There's all kinds. There's the fear of puppets. There's the fear of paper and the fear of school. The early church had a fear of God, but this isn't theophobia. It was a different kind of fear. It was more that they respected God. They were in awe of his glory and his might and power. They were in awe of his standards. They respected his place as ruler of the universe. They didn't take him lightly. Notice the text says that everyone was filled with awe, which indicates that even those outside of the church were in awe as well. They had a respect for the God of the Christians. Which made me stop and think this week. I wonder if anybody around me, if my lifestyle makes them be in awe of my God. I wonder if my example of following Jesus, is there anybody around me that looks at my life and your life and think about, I may not believe like they believe, but, you know, they've got to be pretty committed. They've got to have a pretty good God if they're going to live the way they live. When those outside of Christianity look at your life, when they look at the church, do they see something in us that causes them to want to run to Christ or run away? They were reverent. They were filled with awe. They were in awe of God's greatness. As we begin to see God's greatness, when we see God for who He is, we see ourselves as we really are. We become fully aware of our sinfulness and our need for Him in our lives. They were in awe of God's power. We're told that the apostles did all kinds of miracles, signs and wonders, and every time that the people saw one of these miracles, they were strengthened in their faith. Every time God intervened, they were humbled again by their unworthiness and God's incredible power. This was especially true for those outside the faith that would look in and see what God had done. And our part in that is we believe that there's a God that does miracles. I don't think we always pray enough believing. Several reasons I believe we don't see miracles. You know, the truth is, there are miracles. In Nicaragua, there's miracles that take place. And especially in third world countries. I mean, there's some reports where dead are being raised. People are being raised from the dead. And people being healed. I follow this pastor on Twitter that was coming back from camp in Florida this summer. And on the way back, they're on the bus going back home. And there's a kid that was with them that was deaf going to camp. He wore hearing aids. And on the way back, he didn't have his hearing aid. God healed him at camp. God still heals. And there's all kinds of arguments, why God doesn't heal. God doesn't heal all the time, because if He healed all the time, then it wouldn't be special. It wouldn't be an uncommon occurrence. The truth is, God's doing miracles all the time. We don't always recognize them. So our part in doing that is creating an atmosphere where God can work, meaning that we should pray confidently because we know that our God is able to do above and beyond anything we hope, dream, or imagine. And we trust Him completely because God knows what He's doing. And if He chooses to work through a miracle, we'll be grateful. If He chooses not to, we'll trust Him in that something better, He has something better and deeper that He wants to do. Last thing is the early church made an impact. They had an impact. What's intriguing to me is to see the ripple-like effect the early church had first on themselves. There was an impact in their own attitudes. The Bible says they met together. They were glad with glad and sincere hearts. They were joyful people. Yeah, that they faced difficulties and an uncertain future, but they did it with joy. They were thrown in prison, but they sang songs. They were tortured, but they still joyfully gave thanks to God for the privilege to suffer in His name. I mean, think about that. Grateful to suffer in His name. There was a joyfulness in their eyes that was uncommon and infectious. They were having the time of their lives, even though their times were hard. It also impacted their relationship with God. That there was uncommon intimacy. They had an uncommon intimacy with the Almighty. He was honored in their lives. They also impacted their community. They enjoyed the favor of all people. Doesn't mean that everybody agreed with them, but they were viewed favorably, not because they catered to the world, but because their devoted commitment to the Lord and to each other. The surrounding community couldn't help but notice the love and the compassion and commitment of these people. They were the best neighbors, the best friends, the best employees to have. They loved God so much, and it showed in the things they said and the things that they did, in the way they treated people. And as a result, Scripture says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, which means they had an impact on those that didn't know Jesus. The lost were saved. There once was a community of believers who were so totally devoted to God that their life together was charged by the Holy Spirit's fire. And that band of Christ followers, believers, loved each other with a radical kind of love. They took off their masks. They quit being fake. They shared their lives with one another. They laughed, cried, prayed, sang, and served together in authentic Christian fellowship. Those who had more shared freely with those that didn't. People related to each other in ways that gender and racial chasms. They celebrated their cultural differences. There wasn't any us versus them. This community of believers offered unbelievers a vision of life that was so beautiful, it took their breath away, so dynamic they couldn't resist it. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that. Not just going through the motions. I got better things to do on Sunday if we're just going to go through the motions. So do you. I spent way too much of my life listening, hearing about what God was doing in other people's lives than my life. I want to be a part of the same passion, the same vision of the early church. And I want to join my life with others who have the same heartbeat. Would you bow your head?